How do you think that applies in your life? That Jesus must increase and you must decrease. Do you see some ways in your life where you want to increase? You want to elevate yourself? You want the praise? You want the glory? You want your plan instead of God's? Jesus, no, Jesus must increase.
Building mature followers of Jesus Christ. Wonder Lake Bible Church.
Now, there is a story about a candid camera type TV show called What Would You Do? Has anyone ever seen that? Heard of that? Well, anyway, they put actors in everyday situations with hidden cameras and give them a particular situation to act out and see how people respond to it. What do people do? Well, one time they sent an actor into a grocery store and the actor asked to cut in line. And when he gets to the checkout, lights and music start playing and a clerk runs out with a huge $500 check and saying, "You are our 1,000,000th customer." And of course, the fun part then is watching the person who let them cut in line. And of course, many of them are furious. They're thinking, "That guy just took my prize money." One guy threw his stuff down on the counter and left. Another woman ran to the service desk screaming, "That's not fair, it's not fair, it's mine." We ask her, "What do you think you would do in a situation like that?" But the fact is, though, is sometimes it's difficult for us to see others' blessings without a, "Well, why not me?" attitude, isn't it? So I wonder, have you ever been jealous or envious of another? You ever felt that, you know, someone else is getting the blessing or the recognition or the attention that I should have? It's rightly mine. Oh, but envy and jealousy can be a terribly destructive force in our lives, can it? The Bible is full of examples. It's full of examples of it. Joseph's brothers, King Saul, and King Herod. But sometimes it can even pop up in surprising places, like it does in today's text. So we're continuing with our series in the Gospel of John. We've seen how Jesus Christ is the Word of God, who was with God and who is God, who made all things, who came into this world, most of whom did not recognize Him or rejected Him. And now we're in the part of the gospel in which He is presenting Himself to the nation as the Christ, as the Messiah, as the anointed one who's come to save. Today we're looking how Jesus must increase. Jesus must increase and we must decrease. If you have your Bibles, would you turn to the Gospel of John chapter 3? We're going to start in verse 22, John chapter 3, verses 22 through 26. We've just read of the account of Nicodemus, of Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus, and how Jesus knew what was in the hearts of all people, including Nicodemus, and how He told Nicodemus, "You must be born again. You must be born from above, Nicodemus, and you ought to know these things as the teacher of Israel." But then a curious incident happens shortly after that. Look at John chapter 3, starting verse 22. After this, Jesus and His disciples went into the Judean countryside, and He remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized. For John had not yet been put in prison. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. Might sound innocent enough at first, right? But when you look at it, what's really going on there? Look, this one, he's talking about Jesus. This one that you spoke of, the one who came to you, you baptized him. Well, look, well, he's going out baptizing, and now everyone's going to him. They're not coming to us, they're going to him. What is that? It's jealousy and envy. Jealousy and envy. Now, jealousy and envy are very closely linked, but they're not exactly the same thing, are they? Oftentimes, people will use them as if they're the same. But there is a slight difference. So jealousy is what? Is this that someone is intruding on what you believe to be rightfully yours, taking from you what you believe is rightfully yours. And there is a sinful variety of jealousy, which is what most instances are. But there can also be a proper, healthy, holy jealousy, isn't there? In fact, the scripture says what? That God himself is a what? A jealous God. That was what? He wants our love, our devotion, our worship for himself. And he's jealous when our love, our devotion, our worship is going after idols, other things. Because he alone rightly deserves our worship, our devotion, our affection. So he is a jealous God. If you are in a marriage relationship, a husband or a wife, there should be a healthy jealousy in that too, shouldn't there? Yeah, I heard it back there. Right? Sometimes there can be an unhealthy jealousy though, right? Yeah, okay. There you go. So jealousy is, it's a protection over what belongs to you, and there's a healthy sense of that, but oftentimes, though, what is, we take ownership over things, we think things are ours that really aren't truly ours, and then we get jealous if someone is, as we perceive it, taking what belongs to us. That's jealousy. But then there's envy, right? Envy is closely related to it. Envy, what? Envy looks at what someone else has, what they are receiving, how they've been blessed, what they're able to do, and you wish you had that. You wish you were in their position. And I don't know if there's a healthy or holy form of envy. I think that's just pretty much sinful, isn't it? So jealousy and envy. I think there was jealousy here, and there was an element of envy as well. An unhealthy jealousy, I should make that clear. An unholy jealousy and envy. You know, there was a short time here when the ministries of John the Baptist overlapped the ministry of Jesus. Imagine at that time, the hillside, the countryside of Judea must have been alive and powerful with the teaching of both of these great preachers. What was John's basic message? He was saying what? Repent. Why? Because the kingdom of God is near, right? And in the early days of Jesus' ministry, what was his message? Repent. Why? The kingdom of God is here. Well, wait a minute. This sounds like pretty... They got the same message, don't they? Repent. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is here. So John the Baptist was a very powerful, charismatic figure, wasn't he? God was using him mightily, and what was his job? To prepare the way for the coming of Messiah. Now Messiah has come, Jesus has come. And he's saying the same thing at this point as John. Just what? Repent, the kingdom of heaven is here. So they're both out there. Some people are going to John, but you know what? Fewer and fewer people are going to John. More and more are going to Jesus. At one time, everybody was going to John, weren't they? And so some of John's disciples, do you think they enjoyed being a part of this? Look at what, you know, we get to be a part of this, of what God is doing here. Look how everyone is coming out to us. But you know what? They're not coming to us anymore. Now they're going over there to him. They were jealous. Was it a holy jealousy?
No.
It was a sinful jealousy, wasn't it? Because this ministry was never truly theirs to begin with, was it? So now you have these two powerful ministries, both preaching the same thing. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is near. There's a conflict then between the disciples of John and what they see going on with Jesus and his disciples. The text tells us this was before John was put in prison. Now we know from the synoptic gospels, the other gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, that John was put in prison. Why? He ran afoul of King Herod, right? He told King Herod to repent of his sin, a specific sin. That he needed to repent of that. Herod didn't like it. So John was thrown in prison. John was the messenger, the herald, who God had called to prepare the people for the coming of Messiah. Thousands and thousands of people coming to him. And now Messiah has come. Messiah is here. And John continues boldly preaching. And now here he is in prison. And in one of the most amazing stories in all the Bible, what happened when John was in prison? What did he start thinking? He started wondering, right? Wait a minute, this isn't the plan. This is not how I saw this thing working out here. I thought, you know, now Messiah has come, the kingdom has come. Going to be great from here on out. What am I doing in prison? In fact, it even got his doubt got such that what did he do? He even sent messengers to Jesus saying, you are the Messiah, right? How many of you are glad that story is in the Bible? So the disciples of John the Baptist, they're in an argument with someone over a religious matter of ceremonial washing. Anyone surprised that people can get caught up in religious arguments that have really not a whole lot to do with the central task or message? All right, they did it then. We still do it today. But they're having an argument there about these washings. Probably someone was saying something like, well, you know, we've got all these washings here and different kinds of washings. There's the washings or the baptism, if you will, of the Essenes. There is the baptism of the Pharisees here. And now here comes John with his baptism. Why should we be getting this baptism? And then I suspect probably one of them also said to them, oh, and by the way, have you noticed how many people are starting to follow Jesus instead of John and you guys? So John's disciples go to John. So John's disciples go to him with this. Jesus and his disciples are getting all the attention now. They're all going to him. And what? They longed for the days when everyone wanted to come to them. Do you think this ever happens in ministry today? All the time, right? I got to tell you, this passage right here, this is a classic pastor's conference message right here. Do you think pastors are ever prone to professional jealousy? our envy? You bet. Think pastors are ever tempted to redefine success according to worldly things rather than biblical principles? Absolutely. There's a point where we would say John and his disciples, they were a great success. Why? Because everyone was coming to them. And biblically, was their ministry a success? Sure, why? Because it was fulfilling God's purposes. And now, that's slacking off. People aren't coming to them as much. Now they're going over to Jesus. Oh, so was John's ministry a failure? No. It's simply fulfilling the purpose God had for it. But if they were still defining their success in terms of the crowds coming to them, no wonder they got jealous, right? Same thing happens today. And is it only pastors who are tempted to measure their success in ministry or anything according to worldly things? All of us are tempted by that, aren't we? So our worldly things are numbers. In fact, in church, we call it the ABCs. Pastors are tempted to measure their success by the ABCs. You know what that is? Attendance, building, and cash. You're a success if you have a lot of people in your church. And if you don't, well, you're a failure. Don't think that doesn't weigh heavily on pastors, because it does. Building. Oh, you're a success if you've got a nice building or you're building an even bigger building. You're a success if you've got a good cash flow. A horrible, horrible worldly way of thinking about ministry, isn't it? But yet the temptation is there to think that way. It's there for a pastor to say, you know what? I'm smarter than that guy. How come his church is bigger than mine? Or, well, our church is smaller because we do things the right way here. If we, you know, engaged in, you know, church market, you know, worldly church marketing concepts, yeah, we'd have bigger crowds too. Now, you know what? There's something to be said for honest discussion about scriptural principles and sometimes the way we do church, if you know what I mean. But in the end, though, in the end, it's not about numbers or other human metrics, is it? So they come to John, they tell him this with this complaint. And so John says, you know what? You're right. I ought to be getting all the attention and the glory here, not Jesus. Is that what John said? No. Instead, though, no, John's true greatness is revealed in his humility. How does he address this complaint? It says, John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. So we've seen jealousy, envy, but now we see sovereignty and service. Sovereignty and service. John says, you know, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. In other words, what is John saying? God is sovereign. And he determines what will be. He determines the course of blessing on ministry. He's the one who determines what is successful in ministry and what is not. What is good in ministry and what is not. He's sovereign over these things. In fact, knowing you can't accomplish one thing that God calls good apart from Him sovereignly working it. So John says, Jesus' ministry is increasing and mine is decreasing because this is the will and the plan of God. This is how it's supposed to be. But John says, wait, didn't you hear me when I said, I'm not the Christ? I'm not the anointed one. I'm the messenger sent to prepare. And now the anointed one, the Christ, is here. They're supposed to be going to him. That's the plan. It was never about me. It was never about us. It was always about him. And now he's here. I think people in ministry today are tempted to make it about themselves rather than Jesus. Sure. Happens all the time, doesn't it? So God is sovereign over all of this, and this is happening because this is his plan. By the way, the sovereignty of God is a powerful theme in the Gospel of John. And here we see it in terms of ministry success. God determines who is a success and who is not in ministry. Do you think you could have a huge church that's doing all kinds of good works and God say you are a failure? Absolutely. Why? Because if we're measuring it by appearances, the Pharisees were very good at doing things for appearances, right? And Jesus said, remember in our Matthew series, you know, you do all these things and you have the applause of men, and what's what? That's all you're going to get. So we may be doing things that look good to people, but God sees the heart. Meanwhile, here's someone who's struggling, would look at that and say, boy, this guy's a failure. But God says, God knows the heart, right? So it's not about attendance and buildings and cash. It's not about numbers. It's not about earthly human metrics. What is it about? It's about the heart that's in submission to the sovereign will of God. That's success in ministry. This isn't just John. Paul mentions it in 1 Corinthians 2, doesn't he? He talks about the sovereign will and purposes of God and ministry and who's prospering and who isn't. But John makes it again clear that he's not the Messiah. He's only one sent ahead by God to do a work of preparation. Very important point here for us. He says that his joy in the ministry is found in fulfilling his part in God's plan. It is not in receiving the glory that is due only to Jesus. Did you hear that? John's joy is found in fulfilling his part in God's plan. It's not found in receiving the glory that is due only Jesus. Too many of us are going through life wanting the glory that is due only Jesus. And we wonder why we're lacking in joy then. John does this by referring to a custom from Near Eastern weddings, which the friend of the bridegroom, it'd be like equivalent today, what, of the best man today, had a responsibility to see to this wedding and this ceremony to make sure that everything went well. And his job was to prepare everything for the uniting of the bride and the bridegroom. He was not the bridegroom. He was only the one who prepared everything for the bridegroom. And then his joy when he hears the voice of the bridegroom on the day, in the day of the ceremony, seeing that he has come now for his bride. His joy is now fulfilled because he's fulfilled his purpose. He's not the groom. He's the assistant to the groom. He's the best man. So John's Baptist work was to prepare for the arrival of Christ, the groom. He says that John baptized only with water. But he is one who will baptize with the Spirit. And therefore, Jesus must increase, but John must decrease. Increase and decrease, it's what? It's about who's receiving the glory and the credit. Right? He must increase. He must become more prominent. And I must decrease, become less prominent. So therefore, John willingly and joyfully accepted Jesus' growing popularity as God's plan. Finish one last section of Scripture here in John 3, starting verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. We were just singing that this morning, weren't we? He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So we've seen jealousy and envy. We've seen sovereignty and service. And the final thought here is of life and judgment, eternal life and eternal judgment. Now there's a question we might ask here. These words here that we've just read, are these the words of John the Baptist himself? Or are these the words of John the Apostle, the Gospel writer? Fact is that original Greek manuscripts did not have quotation marks. There's something translators add. So some of you, if you have an NIV, it has quotation marks there. If you don't, it doesn't. Because there's some question, when did the words of John the Baptist end and the words of John the Apostle, the Gospel writer, begin? Well, I think that what we've just read are the words of John the Apostle, the Gospel writer, but that's not important. We don't want to get into that and start discussing ceremonial washings either, shall we? Right? No. Whoever said them, John the Baptist or John the Apostle, the point is what? They're true. And we need to listen to them. So in this passage, then, we see what? Again, the theme of the supremacy of Jesus, that he is above all. Jesus is the one who is above all because he is the one who has come from heaven to earth. And how many of you now are hearing that praise song? He came from heaven to earth to show, yeah, right? So why should we listen to him? Because he came from heaven, that's why. But John says, and even though he speaks of what he has seen, no one receives his testimony. That is, not every single person, but that the human race as a whole, mankind as a whole, has rejected him and his message. But whoever does receive him, whoever does believe him, that person who believes him sees that Jesus' words are true. God is true. You know, there's a tension here. There's a place for the role of, if you will, apologetics, arguments, that is, asking and answering questions that are stumbling blocks to faith in people's minds. It's part of what we ought to be doing in a gospel ministry. But there's another part of what the scriptures say is how can you know this is true? Well, when you believe it, you'll know it's true. So when you believe this, then you'll know that God's words are true. That God is true. And though all the world be found a liar, God is true. So God the Father has sent Jesus the Son. Jesus the Son has uttered the very words of God. And Jesus has the full measure of the Holy Spirit upon him. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And the Father has given all authority to Jesus, the Son, in order to accomplish the Father's purposes. So John tells us then, people only have two options then. Believe in the Son, or don't believe. Reject Him. Now, unbelief is tragic ignorance, in one sense. But it is also willful disobedience to clear light. And therefore, God's wrath, His righteous judgment on sin, remains on the unbeliever. I think, okay, well, that's interesting. What do you want me to do with this today? So what? What difference does this make? Well, once again, I would remind us of the words of John that were true of him and his disciples then. It's true of me today. It's true of you today. That Jesus must increase. We must decrease. How do you think that applies in your life? That Jesus must increase and you must decrease. Do you see some ways in your life where you want to increase? You want to elevate yourself? You want the praise? You want the glory? You want your plan instead of God's? He says, no, Jesus must increase. It's not about you and it's not about me. We sang that one too this morning, didn't we? I think the Spirit sovereignly selected our songs today, didn't He? Well, I think He does that quite often, but I think we really saw it today, didn't we? It's not about you and it's not about me. It's about Him, right? Jesus must increase. We must decrease. A biblical way of saying, again, that phrase or expression we have in our culture today, it's not about you. It's not about me. It's about Him. Who is it about in your life? I want to conclude with three questions here. The first one is the most important one. And it's the last thing that John addresses here. And I'll address it first because it is the most important. And that is, do you have eternal life? Because this isn't simply a discussion about priorities and jealousy and envy, that we started with that. But where did we go? With John asserting once again, why is it all about Jesus? Well, because He is the one who is the giver of life, isn't He? He is the giver of eternal life. And He's also the one who will judge. That's why it's about Him and not you or me. Because He is the final sovereign authority, the giver of life, and the one who will judge. You have eternal life? What does John tell us? How does one receive this eternal life? By believing. Believing in Jesus. In fact, this is it's a work of God's Spirit in the heart, isn't it? That's why Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. That is, you must be born from above. You need the powerful work of regeneration, of life, taking what is dead in you, your heart, and making it alive. And that's a powerful work of God's Spirit. And it comes from God. God does that in us. But what's our heart, if you will, is to respond to the working of the Spirit in our lives. Is the Spirit tapping you on the shoulder right now? Be believed in Jesus, that He is who He said He is, that He did what He came to do, what He said He came to do, that He lived a perfect life of righteousness and holiness for us, that He took upon Himself the penalty, the punishment for sin on the cross, that He died in our place, that He was buried, that He rose again. That's the nutshell version of the gospel, the good news, isn't it? And that through Him is forgiveness and is then life. Those who believe have passed out of death and judgment and have passed into life and light and hope. You have eternal life. Have you received the Son, believed in Him? And then the question then, too, for us is whose glory is increasing in your life? Yours or His? What do you mean by that? Whose glory are you living for? Who's it all about? You or Jesus? Whose plans are you living for? His or yours? Now, when we are in submission to God, He does this wonderful thing of melding, of merging, and molding our heart's desires and our plans so that they are, in fact, His plans, right? But I think all of us are also all too much aware that we can have separate plans from God's plans too, right? That we want certainly, or we want God to do things a certain way. No. He must increase. We must decrease. Then I want to ask you one final thought, I think, the question that comes out of this. Maybe you think, well, boy, I didn't really think of it that way, but you know, it's right there in the text. It says, does your joy come from fulfilling God's plan? Or hoping that God will fulfill your plan? How many of you know what I'm talking about here? Is it wrong to have desires and plans? Of course not. The question is are they in, is it in submission to God's sovereign plan? And where's your joy coming from then? When you get what you want, or when you know that His will is being done? How many of you know that that's real joy, is when God's will is being done in your life, right? And sometimes that joy comes only after we've been really challenged in our comfort zone. Uh-oh, there's that comfort zone talk again, right? When our comfort zones have been challenged. Sometimes we're afraid to submit to the will of God because we're afraid He might ask us to do something hard. You know, and He might. But what His grace enables, and then comes the joy, doesn't it? The joy of fulfilling God's will. He must increase. We must decrease. Let's pray. Lord, forgive us for the times that we have elevated ourselves above You. We're tempted to become jealous and envious of others. We think that someone is getting the recognition or the blessing that should be ours, when in reality, God, our joy is found in fulfilling our part in Your purpose and Your plan. God, I would pray for the person or persons here who are contemplating or asking this question, do I have eternal life? Your word says clearly that all who believe, but to all who believe in Him, He gives the right to become children of God. That this gift of eternal life is received by faith, not by works, not by anything we have to offer, but only what Jesus has done for. So I pray for that person then now. Turn to You in faith and believe. Believe. Trust You. Lord, we repent of our idolatry. We repent of our self-glorying. We repent of our unrighteous jealousy and envy of others for their position, for their property, for their prominence. And we submit ourselves, Lord, to Your will. And may our joy then be complete as we live in submission to Your will. May Jesus increase, and may we decrease. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.